Amen. Well, if you haven't already turned in your Bibles, let's turn to the Gospel of John. We're going to be looking at chapter 5, kind of 18 through 20, one of those great passages. This speaks to the clarity of who Christ is. Many people say that he never claimed to be God. Oh, yeah, he did. And he claimed it startlingly clear. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the claims of Christ, and the clarity of what he claims is going to speak through the white noise of our life. Many of your lives are probably like mine. Maybe you don't have five kids, but yeah, you probably do have a busy life. You're stuck in school, stuck in jobs, and the busyness of life can weigh you down. And so we get to work, we wake up on Monday morning, we drive to work, we go there for 8 hours, sometimes 10 straight hours. Then we go pick up the kids, we drive them to basketball practice, we get home with basketball practice, we try to microwave some food, and then we're so exhausted we take a shower and pass out. And then Tuesday, guess what? We hit the repeat button, right? And if the life that we live is not busy enough, we've got 24-hour news cycles that are always speaking to us. And if you don't like one news cycle, you can just flip the channel and find one that will speak to your life. There's something there for everybody. And if you're like me and you're a basketball player, you know, or used to be a basketball player, those days are kind of over, all right? But you used to be. Since Tuesday afternoon, you think it's a national holiday, right? And so March Madness has been going on, and no matter how badly you wanted to go to sleep last night, you watched Michigan till the very end. You did. And I was cheering for the other team. I don't even remember who it was. But then when that Michigan guy hit that shot at the last second, I was like, I was from Michigan the whole time, right? Because I'm not going to bed rooting for a loser. That's just not what I'm going to do. And I'd spent the whole day, I'd watch Gonzaga, you know, watch poor Mark Few's wife just crying on the sideline, then cheering, right? And then you're watching Middle Tennessee or Tennessee play whoever, and that last second shot didn't go down, and then all the people on the sidelines with the Surrender Cobra just crying and bawling. And we fill our lives with so much stuff. There's a great book written in the mid-80s. It's called White Noise. If you haven't read it, do yourself a favor, pick it up. It's a tome, but it's brilliant. And it's set in three parts. You got a first part about five chapters, second part about five chapters. The majority of the book is the second part. It's one chapter long, and it's about this great black cloud of radioactive stuff that has made this entire town evacuate. And he builds the drama through a couple of hundred pages of all these people leaving this town, evacuating to a place, and then the wind shift and the clouds going to come get them. And there's terror raining. People are screaming. No one dies. And finally, the authorities are like, well, this was just kind of a simulated evacuation event. What's in the cloud may come to pass in about 15 years or maybe 30 years, and we'll know more about what its effect in your life will be. And the author's entire point in this entire novel, it's a darkly comedic novel, is that everything that we've surrounded ourselves with, everything that we think today is so important, Michigan winning yesterday, Duke winning, it's all white noise. That's all it is. It's white noise. It's the static on the back of the radio. It's absolutely meaningless. It's absolutely pointless to who we are. It has no bearing for the eternity of our lives. It has no bearing on who we are as people. And we fill our lives with white noise. The Pharisees did it. Last week, BT talked about it. Jesus walks into, there's a multitude of people just lying around, invalids. He walks up to one. He says, man, get up. The guy gets up, doesn't even know who healed him. And Jesus has to come to him later and be like, bro, I did it. I'm Jesus. I healed you. And he runs back to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees don't even want to understand or believe it. We fill our lives with the white noise of life, because it makes us feel important in a moment. Man, I felt great last night, 12:20 at night. Should have been asleep for like 2 hours. I'm old, okay? I can't stay up late anymore. And I was so excited for Michigan winning. Wake up this morning, why? I'm not a Michigan fan, never have been. Doesn't matter. All of this stuff pushes out what's actually important. My wife and I went to the mountains for the past couple days. It was so good. Went up to Asheville, and on Friday we took a hike. I didn't tell her how tough the hike was going to be because I knew it just wouldn't go well if I did beforehand. So about halfway through, she's like, how tough is this hike? I said, don't worry about it, okay? So 3.1 miles up, we gained about 1,700 feet of elevation, and we're just walking through switchbacks, 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 and we come up to the top, and we kind of walk on a crest for a little while. and there's just trees all around us, just everything. You can't see anything. And so then we just take a one little jaunt down, and what we come out to is just solid granite, and what you overlooked was the entire Pisgah Valley. And everything before you was just laid out, and you just gasp, and you sit down. And it doesn't matter that the guy over on the left has a gun just sitting on his hip, and he's blaring some crazy preacher, or the girl on her right's doing yoga poses, right, where her husband takes pictures and puts selfies up on Instagram. In front of us was clarity. In front of us was a vision of a valley of beauty of what God had made. And for a moment, you just see through it all. And all of a sudden, all the text you're getting on the top of the mountain, all the white noise of life just washes away. And into it comes clarity. That's what we're talking about today. We're going to be looking at the clarity that comes cutting through all of this white noise and screams at us, I am the important one. A guy named D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, this is probably the most important passage in all of Scripture. If we miss this, nothing else matters. If we do not grasp what Jesus is claiming in this text, all the futility of our life is exactly that, futile. We've got to pay attention to what Christ claims. Let's take a moment to go to the Lord in prayer and jump into the text. Father, we humbly bow. Just kneeling to ask for clarity. Kneeling to ask that the God of the universe who stepped into this world would show us exactly who he is. And Lord, that on the believer's heart this morning would be impressed such a vision of Jesus that we would never let him go. That we would long to rush out and worship and to live for his glory alone. Lord, for the one who is questioning this morning, who's had thoughts running through their mind. They wake up and she just says to herself, I'm just struggling believing and treat Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would impress on her heart, on his heart this morning, that Christ is the Lord, and give them faith. For the one this morning that just happened here, maybe dragged by a parent or a friend, and whose heart is a little hard to the claims of Christ, do that miracle, Lord. And awakening them to the beauty of Jesus. Soften us all so that we would see clearly who Christ is. It's in his precious and wonderful name we pray. Amen. So let's take a moment in the first part of the sermon here to just stop and look at the claims of Christ. Who did Christ claim to be? Namely, he claimed to be God, and he lays out at least 5, 6, maybe 7 points. We'll look at a couple of them. I'm not going to hit all of them, no way to hit everything. And then we're going to take a moment and just step back and go, okay, what is our response? What is the response of faith to the claims of Christ? So take a look at the first claim. Verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. He was breaking the Sabbath, all right? Here's the first claim Jesus makes. Jesus can work on the Sabbath, right? Jesus can work on the Sabbath. He has that right, all right? And so let's stop and think about, how is this a claim to be God? Remember back in the Old Testament in Exodus, when Moses goes up on the mountain and he gets the Ten Commandments? What's one of those Ten Commandments, all right? It says what? On the seventh day you shall rest. You shall set apart the seventh day as a Sabbath to, wait for it, as a Sabbath day to the Lord. The Sabbath was set apart to a person, namely the Lord. It was set apart by God to himself so that the people of God would come and worship. And Jesus says, guess who can work on the Sabbath day? This guy. I can, because the Sabbath was set apart for me. Jews didn't miss this. Oh, they did not miss this at all. They knew that when he said, I am able to work on the Sabbath because I am the Lord of the Sabbath, they knew that the day set apart for God, Jesus is now claiming, he set it apart for myself. And guys, the guy that made the day, that set it apart for all of us, he is able to say, yes, I can still work on this day. You know why? Because I made it for my glory, and the Jews didn't miss it. But there's also something else subtle. Jesus claims this. He says, look, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not made for God, but was made, he says this in Matthew and Mark, he says it was made for man. It was made for man. Now, back in the summer, a friend of mine, I sell houses for D.R. Horton, if y'all don't know. And so one of my friends, I had a partner in my neighborhood. I'm the new house guy. So if you ever come to a community, I'm the guy there. Hey, welcome to my neighborhood. You want to buy a house? And my partner, who I was working with at the time, his father passed away. And, you know, don't feel bad for him. His father loved Jesus and my friend loves Jesus. But he had to go away, so I had to cover his days off, which meant I had to work like 2 straight weeks. Now, I'm not whining. At the time, I did whine a little bit, all right? But I came home after about 10 days of straight working, about 11 or 12 days. I told Erica, I was like, look, I know why God said the Sabbath was made for man, because I can't just keep working straight. I was utterly and absolutely exhausted. And I'm like, there's people that do this, you know, on a regular basis, 10, 12 hours, 12 days straight, and they're just spent. They're exhausted. And Jesus says, this is why the Sabbath was made for people, because we need rest. And Jesus says, guess who doesn't? God. And I'm God. And I can work on the Sabbath because I don't need the rest of humanity for all eternity. God didn't rest on that seventh day because he was tired. He rested on the seventh day because he knew the frailty of humanity. And the frailty of humanity needs rest. And I was personally reminded of it over the summer. But Christ comes in here and says, guess what? I can work on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for the glory of the Lord and for the frailty of humanity. And the deity of Christ speaks to both. I can work on the Sabbath because this day is for me. And I can work on the Sabbath because God needs no rest. That's the first claim of Christ. Second claim that Christ says here, very simple. He says it also in verse 19 and kind of in 20. He says, Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For what the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows them all that he is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. Second claim that Jesus says is this, my obedience is perfect. Jesus says, I have perfect obedience. Now, in our minds, we're thinking, wait a minute, how is obedience a claim of deity? How is obedience a claim of the Godhead? The very fact that you would ask that question speaks to it. Why? Because a rebel heart does not want to obey. A rebel heart says, well, you want me to obey? Yeah, I do. We have to obey. We have to obey employers. We have to obey mothers and fathers. And no matter how old you get, mommy and daddy can still come and say, son, you know, and granted, my mom and dad are here right now, so they might check me later. But hey, I'm just saying, kind of putting that out there. Parents have sons and daughters who obey them. People have employers that we obey. Obedience is a mark of our life. But that rebel heart says what? Look, I don't want to do it. I want to do it what? My way. I want to do it the way I want to do it. I want to step out and do it according to my own will. But Christ says, no, I came to do the perfection of the Father's will. And he did it perfectly. His obedience was to the point of perfection. Two guys named Carter and Rindberg, they write this. They say, Jesus isn't simply a trust fund kid trying to distance himself from his father. He's not the black sheep trying to make a name for himself. He's not the type A firstborn stepping out and trying to undo his dad and make it on his own. He is perfectly in sync with his father. He's not a second God come to steal the worship and adoration that belongs to the true God. He is the true God. He and the Father are one. Jesus walked in obedience. That's why Philippians can say he was what? He was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And for this reason, God has highly exalted him. And what? Bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on heaven and earth and under the earth, and every name proclaim that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the perfection of obedience. We are obedient to some, but we only do it insofar as it doesn't push past what we want. Christ said, no, I will come in perfect obedience to the Father because his will and my will are perfectly united. and I'll never destroy it. I'll never break it. I will always do the Father's will. And God said, for this reason, he's highly exalted. Christ's claim of perfection is a claim of deity. There has been no one in the history of earth who has lived a perfect life. None. All of you are sons and or daughters. All I need to do is make one phone call to your mom, dad, grandma, or whoever raised you, right? My parents are here. I can't claim to be perfect. If you don't have any of those, let me have your brother or sister's number. We'll sort it out real fast. There is no one perfect except God alone. That's it. Jesus says, I am God. I get to work on the Sabbath, and my perfection is in my obedience. But there's something else right here in these verses. Look at verse 19. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. We can pass right over it if we're not careful. Jesus sees the Father. Jesus sees God. The Jews would not have missed this either. Moses, when he is on Mount Sinai and God is coming to him, Moses asks God, he says, God, let me see your face. And God replies to Moses, no one can see my face and live. No one. But Moses says, but I want to see your glory. And God says, fair enough. I'll pass by you, but I'll not reveal myself fully. So God put his hand on the crack in the rock, and he let Moses take a glance at his back, so that figuratively Moses was looking at the veiled glory of God, because that's the only way he could see it. For no one can see God and live. But Jesus said this, what? I see God. I see the Father. And what I see him doing, that's what I do. I've seen his glory. You remember when Jesus was on the Mount of Olives with Peter, James, and John? And he reveals for a moment just a crack, a glimpse of his transfigured glory. And they fall down, and Peter's like, look, let me build some tabernacles. I've got Moses on one hand, Elijah on the other side, and we'll build a third one for Jesus. And God steps forward. He says, nuh-uh, forget about the law and the prophets. Look at Jesus and worship him alone. And Jesus, for a moment, cracked his glory, just a glimpse for them to see. And they fell down and worshiped as one dead. But right here, Jesus says, guess who I've seen? I've seen the Father. I've seen him. And I didn't die. That can only mean one thing. That this man, Christ Jesus, was God. And he was God in human flesh. He was the glory of God found in human form. Hebrews says that he is the exact imprint of God's nature. He is the radiance of glory of God found in human flesh, right? This is who he is. He is God, very God, and man, very man. Well, I want to take a moment just to kind of breathe. Sometimes when you're getting a lot of information, you need to download just a little bit, right? We've heard the claims here. One, Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath. He could work on the Sabbath because he was God. He claims to be obedient, and obedience is perfection, and therefore he's God. He also claims that he's seen the Father. But I was growing up and pastoring, I've run across a fair number of people who have claimed that, you know what, Jesus actually never, ever claimed to be God. Ran into another one the other day. Dear couple came into the model the other day, and they were looking to buy a house. And so, you know, we sat down on the couch, and I'm like, hey, you know, you guys, let's just stop, you know, talk about it. So we kind of worked through some of their needs, worked through what they want. And, you know, they're kind of new to the area. I said, hey, you guys need to come to a church. We got a great church, King's Cross. Look, we proclaim Jesus. And they're like, yeah, but we're Muslim. I went, okay, wouldn't have just jumped right in if I'd have known that. But they said, don't worry, you know, we believe in Jesus too. And I said, yeah, but is he God to you? Is he God come in the flesh? And now I don't know a ton about what the Muslims believe about Christ. It's not my jurisdiction. I'm going to stay in my lane, okay? But what I do know is that Jesus did claim to be God, very God, not a prophet, not a good man, but God himself. And so invited those dear people to church. Hopefully they'll come one day. They said they would. I have a lot of people that say they would, but we'll pray for them. We'll ask that God moves in their hearts. They go to the temple that's, or the you know, off of 16th Street, the mosque off of 16th Street. So we're going to lift them up and pray that God would move in their hearts and move that they see that Jesus is God. Well, let's continue now with his claims. This next one is powerful, all right? The text stops us in verse 21, or in verse 20. It says this, "The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing." And he says this, "And greater works than these he will show you." Let's just remember what we've seen, right? He's turned water into wine. He walked up to an invalid in the middle of a place, and he just looked at him, and he says, "Get up. Get up," right? And an invalid for who was bit there for 38 years jumped up and started running around carrying his pack, right? All right, these are some pretty impressive miracles. He's fixing to walk on water. He's fixing to break bread and feed 5,000 people with a little boy's lunch. And he says here, greater works than these. What are the greater works than these? He's going to stand in the bow of a boat and tell the wind and the waves to stop. What greater works than these are there? Text says this, verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." The Father says this, the Son of God is able now to give life. The Son of God, namely Jesus, is able to judge the world. Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2, when she's praying to God and praising him for all that he's done, because she's about to have give birth to a child, a barren woman now about to give birth to a child, she says this of God. She says, "The Lord kills, and the Lord brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, and he raises up. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces, and against them he will thunder in the heavens. The Lord will judge the end of the earth." And even Moses, when he's praying at the end of Deuteronomy chapter 32, he's preaching for the last time, maybe to the people of Israel. What does he proclaim to them? He says in Deuteronomy 32, 39, he says this, "See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand." God claims throughout the entirety of the Bible that he and he alone gives life. And he also says that he and he alone is the judge of the universe. There is no other. None. There is only God, the great life giver, God, the great judge of the universe. And right here, Jesus says, "But to me, God has given all judgment. God has given the power of life." The power of life. These are the greater works that Jesus gives. You remember the beginning of John 1? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word became flesh, and the Word dwelt among us. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God." But we continue in Colossians when Jesus says, it says of Jesus, that in him or through him all things were what? Created. And in him all things hold together, both in the heavens and on earth and under the earth. God, Christ is the creator of the world. This is the same Jesus that is going to step to the tomb of Lazarus, and he's going to walk right up to it. After Lazarus had begun to stink, he's not going to ask him permission. He's going to speak to the tomb, and he's going to say, "Hey, Lazarus, it's time to come out." And guess what Lazarus does? He obeys. Jesus gave him life without his permission, without his faith, without him wanting or doing anything. He gives it because he is the giver of life. Now here's the problem. Lazarus is still dead, right? Lazarus is still dead. How would you feel if you were him? "Now Jesus, you know I was in heaven already. You know I was with the Father, and you brought me back to this." Jesus said, "I did it to prove a point. I give life, and one day we'll be in glory together. One day we will. And here's the great promise that Jesus gives. He's not just the life giver of the one that raises the dead now. He's the one that will raise the dead forevermore. And one day we will all stand with him in glory and we will have life eternal. And here's the great promise that Jesus says. God gave me the power to grant life and I give it to all those who accept me and they have life forevermore. Not just life for here and now. Not just life for this vapor. Not just life so that we can see through this white noise and the crowded confusion of our life. But life so that when this life is over, we realize it was just the beginning. That this was just the stepping stone to eternity. Because resting on us is an eternal weight of glory that we one day will see. And guys, that life has been granted to the Son to give. And he gives it to all those whom he will say later who believe on his name. And it's not just that he is the giver of life. Because he's the giver of life that he won through the death on his cross, he's also the judgment. One day we're going to stand before this Christ while he's seated on his throne in glory and we will answer, did you accept him or did you reject him? Did you reject his claims as God very God or did you accept those claims? As God very God. And we will be judged in that moment. And Christ has that authority from God the Father. This is Christ. This is our Lord. What are you going to do with him today? He's not done with his claims yet. He's got one more claim before he says he's the Son of Man. He says in verse 23, all these things that happened, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Verse 23, maybe the most staggering verse in the entire Bible up until this point. Can you imagine reading this or hearing this if you were a Jew? If you were somebody that has been told since you were a child, memorize the Torah, memorize the first five books of the Bible. You've got in your mind Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Guys, if that has been beat into your mind every second of every day, this next verse comes as a watershed moment. It comes as a cascading revelation that brings shattering truth to a soul. Verse 23 says this. It says this, the Father gives judgment to the Son that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Isaiah says in 48:11, he says this, for my own sake, and God speaking, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. I won't do it. So how in the world can he say here, honor the Son? Just as, exactly like, in the same manner that you honor me, honor the Son. Unless, of course, Jesus Christ is God. There is no other way. Unless he's God, this verse makes zero sense. It's incomprehensible outside of the fact that Jesus Christ is God, very God. He is God in the flesh. This is why the writer of Hebrews can say, to whom of the angels did he say, sit at my footstool until I make the world your footstool, until I can make this world your throne? And he says, give him glory. Jesus is God. I was teaching Sunday school in First Baptist Durham years and years ago. Getting to the point where I'm old enough to say years and years, all right? And so it's a college class, some Duke students were there, and we're kind of going through a passage that was really highlighting some of the aspects of the Trinity. And one of the sharper kids, you know, he just kind of piped up, he goes, you know, I really have struggled with this idea my whole life. And I said, you know, it's something that's tough to get around. If you have any questions about the Trinity, Luke will be here afterwards to answer everything, right? And but I asked this kid, I said, you know, before we start wrestling with the Trinity, Do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you believe that he claimed to be God and that the Bible describes him as equal with the Father? He's like, no. And so we had a great conversation, you know, with some of the other kids in the class, just kind of bringing their thoughts and ideas in. You know, I said at the end of it, I said, we don't need to worry about the Holy Spirit, the Son, and the Father working together if you haven't even come to the conclusion that Christ is God. You don't even have a duity, you know? You don't even have two gods to work with, right? You don't accept Jesus. And until you accept Jesus, why do we even need to go on to something greater? This moment is the greatest thing this kid needed to get his head around, that Christ is God. Do you believe it? And this is the question I want to ask us now. Christ's claims here are this, that he can work on the Sabbath because the Sabbath was made for him, not he for the Sabbath. He's not man. He's God. It's for his glory. His obedience was perfect, and he walked in the perfection of obedience to the cross that he died upon and gave his life as a full atonement for us. Christ also says what? I've seen the Father, unlike Moses who catches a glimpse of his glory, a veiled portion of his backside. He has seen the full vision of God. Christ says not only that, all life, all ability to give life, and all judgment for the entire world is mine. Mine alone. And the final kicker is this. I am to be honored and given glory just as the Father. Just as the Father. How should we respond to this? What is our response to Christ's claims? Let's say our responses are three. Very, very simple. First, we need to hear them. All right, we're going to need to hear the claims of Christ. Second, we need to believe. The third, we need to step out and act. So let's take a look at the fact that we need to hear the words of Christ. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes on him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. In verse 25, he says it again, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of God, and those who hear will live. He continues in verse 28, he says this, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Do you hear what Christ is saying? Do you hear the claims that he's made? The lame man, he heard, didn't he? He heard. Jesus walked right up to him. Walked right up to this man. He says, I love it how BT put it, are you hoping in the waters? Or do you hear me? Do you hear Jesus speaking to your life? And he heard Jesus and he got up and walked. The woman at the well, she heard, didn't she? I am living water. Sir, please give me some of this living water so that I'll never thirst again. No, no, no. I am he. I'm the one you want. Nicodemus heard, didn't he? Nicodemus said what? I need to be born again? Awkward. But he heard. He heard. Pharisees heard, didn't they? They heard. They heard Jesus claim to be God. I don't want you to miss this point. Jesus' claim as Lord of the Sabbath and his equality with the Father is what got him killed. Because the Pharisees knew that he was making himself equal with God. That's what got him killed. The Pharisees heard him. They heard what Jesus said. They acted on it. They acted on it improperly. But they did act on it because they believed his claims. Not that they believed who he was, but they knew what he was claiming. Have you heard? One of the things when you're raising kids, and I've got five of them, as I mentioned earlier, right? A lot of times, you'll ask them to do something, right? And I'll stop them about 5 minutes later. I said, hey guys, did you hear what mommy or daddy said? And I know we're all snickering. You know why all of us are snickering, especially the ones that don't have kids? Because you've been on the other side of this. You're like, okay, I feel you. Your parents are asking you, or I'm asking my kids, did you hear why? Because there's a difference from, yeah, I heard you, and yes, yeah, Dad, I heard you. And it's the biggest difference in the world. One is, yeah, I heard what you said, and I don't actually care. The other one is, man, I heard you. I heard what you said, and I'm here to listen. And so we'll stop the kids sometimes, and we're like, can you just repeat what you heard? So church, what'd you hear today? What'd you hear? What did you hear about the claims of Christ? Church, did you hear that Jesus is actually the Lord of the Sabbath? Did you hear that? Did you hear that Jesus is the perfection of obedience, that in him was found no fault, none, that he himself is obedience personified. He walked in full obedience to the law. Did you hear that he is the fulfillment of the law? Church, did you hear that Jesus has seen the Father, that he's equal with the Father? Church, did you hear it? Did you hear that he gives life and pronounces judgment? Did you hear that Christ is God? Did you hear it? This leads to the next question. Did you believe it? Do you? Does your hearing lead to belief in the person of Christ? Does your hearing say, man, I hear Christ, and it leads to belief? Remember, we said the Pharisees heard, right? The Pharisees heard that Jesus claimed to be God. He claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. You know what they heard, though, is they heard a man claim to be God and therefore blaspheming the God they worship. And they said, from this moment on, we are going to do everything we can to put this man on a cross and kill him. That's what they heard. That's what they believed. I love the lame man. I do. I love the lame man that Jesus just healed. Right? Because Jesus walks into a place that has a multitude of invalids. I mean, they're everywhere. They're all wanting to be rolled into the water to be healed, right? Jesus walks up to one of them, and he says, hey, bro, get up. Get up. The guy gets up, grabs his pack, and starts running around, and Jesus slips into the crowd, and they come to him, and they said, who healed you? I don't know. I have no idea who healed me. And so then Jesus, a little while later, comes back, finds him in this crowd, and says, I healed you. I'm Jesus, and I healed you. And that's when the guy goes, oh yeah, now I believe. Now I believe. The woman at the well, Jesus, give me this living water. I hear you. I want living water. Yeah, go tell your husband and come back. About my husband, he's kind of not. Yeah, no kidding. Neither were the five before him. So, and she runs back to the town and says, this man has told everything about me. Come and see the Christ. Hearing turned to belief, and she believed in the person of Christ. Poor Nicodemus, we don't get to see the end. I personally think he does come to faith later. But in this moment, in this interaction where Jesus says to him, you must be born again, we don't get to see the belief come in. But does your hearing turn to belief? Or do you walk away like the rich young ruler? The rich young ruler runs to Jesus, said, Jesus, how must I be saved? Sell everything you have, give to the poor. And he walked away sorrowful. How will you hear this morning? Will you hear and believe the claims of Christ and say, I want him for my own? Or will you say, like the Pharisees or the rich young ruler, I walk away? What will it be? Will you believe in Christ? It's nice having older kids. Because let me tell you how older kids and younger kids interact. Little Job and Jude, it's nice you get to pick on them, right? So Job and Jude are my youngest. They're the twins, all right? And so they're about 5-6 years younger than Isaac, who's the oldest one. And they were sitting when they were much younger than they are now at the end of the table. It's dinner time, and they've got their two little pieces of broccoli, right? And they say, hey, Job and Jude, we're going to sit here a while until y'all eat those broccolis. I promise. I promise. They're like, I'm not going to eat them, you know? So they get the pucker face. Not having it, okay? Doesn't matter. You could cover broccoli with chocolate, okay? They're not going to eat it. Everybody else is gone from the table. It's me and the twins and four pieces of broccoli, right? And we're not even talking huge. We're talking itsy bitsy. They're just staring at them. There's no way on God's green earth they're eating them. And I said, Job and Jude, I need you to do something. I want you to get up and I want you to find your older brother. And I want you to ask him what happens here. They run off. They talk to Isaac for a little while or Elliot. And then they come running back. They sit down. Then broccolis are gone. Because they believed, I'm going to win. I'm winning on them broccolis. I promise. This one Dad's not losing on. Those broccolis will go away. And they did. But their hearing, what? Trotted off, and it found belief. And belief came back and went, all right, now it's time to do something else. Hearing needs to turn to belief, and belief turns into what? Action. They popped them broccolis in, and they chugged them down with a whole big glass of water and a lot of sound effects, right? Lot of sound effects. Those broccolis were gone. You know, they eat broccoli today. It's amazing, you know? Not a whole lot of it, but they'll eat it. Here's the thing. Needs to turn to action. That woman at the well, she ran back to the village. She ran back to the village, and she said, come see the Christ. I found him. I found the Christ. The lame man, he's like, oh, Jesus, yes. And he runs and tells the Pharisees after Jesus told him, hey, go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. Does your hearing of who Christ is turn to belief in your heart and faith in the person of Christ? And does that belief translate into action? Action in this world. Does it? That's my question to you. As a church, we're here to display and declare the glory of God to this city, to this community. Does your faith in Christ lead you to a life that says, I believe in Jesus? Does it? Now, I want to go back to my original kind of illustration, because there's a fatal flaw in that illustration, right? Said Eric and I, we walked out on this, it's called Looking Glass Rock, it's a famous rock out in the Pisgah National Forest. I mean, just the clarity is before you, and you're like, man, Jesus speaks through that white noise of life. Here's the problem, the fatal flaw with thinking like that. We're not still on top of that mountain. We had to turn around and walk back. We had to turn around and come and live again here and now. The problem is the busyness and the white noise of this world is not going to go away. It's not. And this is where the promise of Christ comes all the more full. Christ says, guess what? You don't need to climb to the top of the mountain to find me. Jesus walked into Solomon's portico and found the lame man. Jesus walked into Samaria and found the woman at the well. Jesus walked to Nicodemus and spoke to him. Jesus walked down the road and met the official and healed his son from 2 hours away. Jesus steps into this life and he says, guess what? I cut through all the noise. Because I'm here to meet you where you are. That's his promise. And he doesn't just say, I meet you where you are. He picks you by the hand and he says, I'm going to walk with you from this day forward. Will you act with faith on the person of Christ? And will you do it from this day forward and say, I'm going to walk with Jesus in the here and now? Because that's the beauty. Yeah, it's nice to step out and see a gorgeous view. But you know what's also amazing? Is to know that every single second of every day, I walk with my Savior here and now. And he's never going to let me go. Ever. Dear Jesus, we pray that this truth would never leave us. that we would walk with Jesus daily, moment by moment. And Christ, I pray this morning that those here this morning, they say, look, the claims of Christ are foreign to me, but I've heard the Spirit of God move. Let them believe in Christ. For those of us that love you, Jesus, let us now walk in faith. Let us step out as ambassadors for Christ to live the claims of Christ in this world. And Jesus, as Luke comes to prepare us after we sing for the Lord's Supper, God, make our heart ready to receive the physical representation of the death, burial, and resurrection of the great God and Savior we love. Amen.